Continue today in our series in the Gospel of Luke, and we again welcome those who are visiting with us this morning. And today we continue with another of Jesus' parables. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It is not an allegory, because it's a story that means what it says. And as we look at this parable, we need to understand that we must not say more than can be said. Because not every point in a parable is taken to its extreme interpretation. That's important as we look at this parable today, reading in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Hear now God's word. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The grass withers, the flower fades, but not so the word of God. It remains forever. It was the year after the Timberwolves won their division and went to the Western Conference Finals. 2004. They were coming off a great year. And they decided to offer one of their stars a 3-year contract extension. But Latrell Sprewell was having nothing to do with it. He was under contract that year for $14.6 million, and the Wolves offered somewhere between $27 and $30 million over 3 years. So you do the math, and that would be less per year, but much more longer term. Well, Sprewell says, "I'm insulted." He actually said, "I have a family to feed. If the owner, Glenn Taylor, wants to see my family fed, he better cough up some money. Why would I help them win a title? What are they doing for me? What have they done for me lately?" Well, when money becomes your life, you never think you have enough. Sprewell declined the deal, played out the rest of his 1-year contract, wanted to find another deal elsewhere, and he never did. That's an interesting sideline to the story. Well, Jesus here in Luke 16 talks to us about money, and he does so with a very challenging parable. At first, you might think, is this actually in the Bible? Jesus commending a dishonest manager? Talking about winning friends by means of unrighteous wealth? What in the world is happening? If Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, is one of the most well-known parables and straightforward, Luke 16 might be one of the least known and challenging to understand. we see here Jesus talking in the context to disciples. You see that in verse 1. He's talking to those to whom he is building his church, talking to these disciples that will become, in many ways, the next generation of Christians, their kids and their grandkids and whatnot. And he's saying the same thing to you today, Christian, as he does to them. As Christian disciples, Jesus says to us, what will you do with your mammon? That's the word used here for money, mammon. And the word means more than money. It means everything that you've been given in this earthly life, whether it be talents or time or influence or job, what will you do with it? Will you use it to live to the glory of God, or will it master you? The question we want to think about is, does what we say about eternal life and the gospel and the kingdom of God and the glory of God match up with how we live? That's what's going on here. Day by day, month by month, year by year. So we want to talk about investing in eternity. We'll look at 3 points: dishonest dealings, future planning, and double-hearted worship. So we begin with dishonest dealings. You can see here in verse 1 that Jesus is talking in a parable again to disciples. And he talks about a rich man who has a manager. The word for manager is the word steward. So this guy is in charge of his master's things and taking care of the possessions and the business and making sure everything is run properly. Well, it becomes known that this steward is mismanaging the wealth, whether he's squandering it, embezzling it, stealing it, misappropriating funds. We're not sure, but something is happening here where he's mismanaging it. And the word there is the word for waste, which is the same word in Luke 15 talking about the younger son who wasted recklessly his father's stuff. So he's wasting, and he's unfaithful, and he's dishonest. And his boss calls him in and says, what is this I hear about you? You're done. No more. You're not the manager. You are fired. See you later. And if you've ever been fired, you know what kind of an empty feeling this can bring. He says, not only that, but I'm ordering an audit. I want to see what you've done. I want to see the records. I want to see where the money went. Your day of reckoning is at hand. Now, remember the context here. Context is so important when you read the Bible. From Luke 15, we remember Jesus is talking to tax collectors, some of the most despised people in the entire world at that time. And these tax collectors are hearing about this dishonest manager and thinking, well, I kind of like this story. That sounds a lot like me. In fact, I've ripped that guy off over there and this guy over here. And whoa, this is kind of hitting close to home. And I like it, but then at the same time, I don't. I'm feeling kind of sheepish here. So the tax collectors are hearing this, as are the Pharisees. The Pharisees who were to be the shepherds of the flock of Israel, who were to take care of God's people, who were to be stewards. And Jesus is saying to these tax collectors and to the Pharisees and to us, check your hearts on this. Verse 3, the audit, as the manager knows, is not going to be good. It's going to come back, and it's going to show that he's dishonest, he's stolen, and he's thinking, I'm in trouble, I don't have a severance package, I'm not going to be able to collect unemployment, the only calluses I have are on my elbows, I'm not a guy who likes to dig or to work hard, I'm a guy who likes to sit at a desk, so I'm not going to go out digging, I'm not going to go around begging, and I'm in big trouble because I need to eat and I need a place to sleep. And I'm worried that I might get taken to court and I might get sued. And I'm worried that these people that I've been ripping off aren't going to welcome me into their homes once they know I'm fired. So I got to come up with something quick here. So he comes up with a very clever, shrewd plan. Verse 4. What's going on with this plan? Well, in these days, the law of Moses says that it is illegal for a Jew to charge interest on a loan to a fellow Jew. If it was someone who wasn't a Jew, they could charge interest, but not to a fellow Jew. It says in Deuteronomy 23, you shall not charge interest on loans or money or food to your brother. But there was widespread abuse of this law in the first century. So part of what this guy might have been doing in his dishonesty is that he might have been building the interest into the bill without showing it. He may have increased the principal and hid the interest. So here, for example, is what he might have done. Say someone wanted to borrow 100 bushels of wheat. He would then lend him the 100, but write in the note that now he owes 200. Sometimes it would be 100% charging in commodities. This would be very dishonest, and it would be happening all over the place in that day. So what this guy might have been doing here is thinking, okay, I'm going to call in these guys who owe my master money, and I'm going to tell them they can pay off the debt at a reduced rate. I'm going to write up a new note, tear up the one they got, and cut in half, in some cases, how much they owe. This guy is a rogue, but he's a clever rogue. A bailout plan. He's shrewd. So one guy owes him 100 measures of olive oil. That would be 875 gallons. It would take 3 years to pay that off. He goes to the guy, okay, change the bill. Cut it in half. He ends up saving that guy up to a year and a half's worth of wages. And the truth may have been that this guy might have only owed him 50 measures in the first place, but he tacked on the extra 50 for himself. So it might be back to what he really originally owed. Well, if he does that, that guy's going to like him, saving him a lot of money. He goes on, verse 7. Another guy owes him 100 measures of wheat. That would be more than a year's wages. So he says, I'm going to write off 20% of this, so now you owe 80. And now I've got connections. Now these people are going to like me. So when I get fired, I'm going to have a place to sleep and somewhere to eat, and these debtors are going to welcome me into their homes. Let's put it into a modern situation, purely fictitious. Let's say Fred is a distributor for a manufacturing firm. He keeps expanding the base of his company, or the company, by adding customers and treating them very well, and everyone really likes Fred. He makes a bundle, but the entire time he's doing it dishonestly. The entire time he's hiding that he's stealing profits for himself. Well, one day the gig is up. The boss finds out. He calls him into the office. He says, you've been stealing from me. Come in, clean out your office, you're done. All over. The audit has come back, you're guilty. Fred's thinking, well, I'm too old to get another job and I'm too young to retire. I've got an idea. So he gets on the phone and starts to call customers. He tells them that the company is going to offer them a huge discount. He's persuaded them to have a great deal. Adjust the bill, you're going to owe less than you originally owed. Now they're really going to like Fred. Well, I like this guy even more. Fred knew that the president would find out, and if he got fired, the people that he was talking to would think, well, why did Fred get fired? He just gave us a good deal. We like Fred. If Fred gets fired there, we're going to hire him here. So in his dishonesty, Fred is kind of covering his backside. And the president then finds out what Fred has done with these customers. And he can't fire him now because he doesn't want to lose his customers. And he says, Fred, you're shrewd. You're clever. What am I going to do with you? I got to keep you on. That's similar to what's being said here. Fictitious story. There's no Fred. There's no anything. Dishonest dealings all over the place. Secondly, future planning. You see what happens in verses 8 and 9? This is why this is such a hard parable to get our minds around. At first, the manager is condemned. You're fired. Now he's commended. The owner says, the master, you got me. Okay. I don't know what to say. Well played. Nicely done. You're very shrewd. Do you notice? Jesus does not commend his dishonesty. Jesus is not teaching, go to your office and to your business and try to cheat people and try to lie and sneak around. That's not what he's saying. He commends him for being shrewd. He commends him for being diligent, persistent. He commends him for preparing for the future. That's the analogy. Remember, this is a parable. So don't draw wild conclusions that lead you somewhere off in the weeds. The dishonest manager was faced with a situation of not being able to eat, being fired, being out on the street, and he didn't put his head in the sand. He thought about it, he put a plan in place, and he did it fast. And Jesus says that's the way sons of this world, worldly people, unbelievers, act. They act according to what their hope is in. So their hope is in this world. I'm going to rip people off. I want to get ahead. I want to have the most toys. I want to have people like me. I'm going to scratch and claw. As the psalmist says, their reward is in this life. Their life is entirely bound up by the stuff they have from birth to death. And the analogy is this. The diligence of worldly men about the things of this world should put to shame the coldness of professing Christians about the things of eternity. Businessmen will go from sea to sea. They'll travel great lengths, stay up all night, get the deal done, make more money, piled up more and more and more, all for this world, all to store up treasures here. And Jesus is saying so many Christians are living without any view of heaven, without ever thinking about eternity. He's saying if only Christians would give the amount of attention to things of heaven and Christ as unbelievers do to their earthly business. Our destiny, brothers and sisters, is eternal glory. How do we bring that horizon to bear on our life here and now? That's what Jesus wants us to think about. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we need to understand that a day is coming, a day of reckoning, the day when they'll call for the audit. And we are stewards. That's what Jesus is saying. We are all stewards. This is not a parable to just talk about the wicked corporate executives who are trying to steal money or this or that. This is a parable about you and me. This is the fact that we need to recognize everything we have has been entrusted to us by God. You are a steward of everything you have. As elders, it says in Titus, elders are stewards of God, shepherds of the flock. And we will give account to God one day of the souls of the flock that Jesus has entrusted us with. It says in 1 Peter that all of us have received a gift. All of us. Do you guys understand that? Kids too? You've all been given a gift from God. Peter says, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's grace. Don't leave thinking, I'm just worthless, I have no gift, nothing to offer. Oh, you have many gifts. God has given you gifts to serve together the body of Christ. Because this is about growing in grace together. It's not about going home and kind of living our own individual lives and showing up for an hour on Sunday and then doing our own thing again. We are the body, disciples together. And our gifts are to be used to serve each other because we're to be stewards of them. Your mind, your energy, your physical body, your talents, everything you have is a gift from God. You see what Jesus is doing? He's completely debunking the myth of money. The myth of money says that what I have is mine, and if I get more of it, I'll be more happy. So many live that way. And sadly, there are churches that claim to be Christian that say, well, if you have more money or more stuff or better physical health, that means God is more pleased with you than someone who doesn't have as much money or is suffering. Loved ones, that is an abomination to the gospel. The Bible never says that. We are a suffering people. Christ was a suffering Savior. Suffering now, glory in the age to come. The Bible doesn't teach to covet and to get more and more and accumulate more and more and then get happy. It says it's not your home or your money or your car It's God's. And you are a steward of it. Kids, young kids too, if someone grabs your toy, what do you want to say? Mine. That's mine. Mine, right? Well, it's not. You're a steward even of that toy. Teenagers and young people and those who love technology, that's probably many of us. Your car, your phone, it's not yours, it's God's. You are stewards of it. Your education, parents, your kids, you are stewards of your kids. Your kids belong to God. We think, well, I work hard and I achieve this and everything happens well. Well, who gave you the hands and the arms and the mind to work? God did. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 4? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Everything you have is a gift from God, loved ones. We don't own anything, well, except for one thing, our sin. What does Jesus go on and say in verse 9? He says, make friends by means of unrighteous wealth. What does that mean? You're probably thinking, how do we understand this? Is Jesus telling us to be dishonest? No, he's not. Loved ones, the problem is not with money. The problem is not with wealth. The problem is in our hearts. The possession of great wealth does not make you a materialist. Any more than having nothing means that you're a really good steward. That is not the point at all. What God despises is how we use our wealth selfishly, whether we have a lot or a little. And this parable is also not saying that you can never spend money on yourself. We have to buy clothes and food, houses, cars, investments. All those things are necessary in the world we live in. Jesus is not saying go and be a monk and disappear into a cave somewhere and just strip your life of everything. He's not teaching that. He's not teaching a vow of poverty in every case that you can ever own anything. That's not biblical at all. What is he saying? Verse 9, he's saying there will come a point when all of this stuff, mammon, everything we have in this world will fail. There will come a point when your health will go, and when your health is gone and you're lying on a hospital bed dying, you will not care much at all about the cabin or the car or the house. You will be thinking only as a Christian about eternity, I pray. That point will come. Wealth will not rescue you from the grave. Wealth will not deliver to you eternal happiness. The bigger house that you think will finally do it, it won't. Jesus is saying the covetous heart will never be satisfied. We read that in the 10th commandment. The only wealth that endures is that which is the gospel of Jesus, and those things that end up being used by God to spread the gospel of Jesus. That's the point he's making. Because he says there will be friends, see that, who will receive you into eternal dwellings. Verse 9, what an interesting thing to say. Who are these people? These are fellow humans that we have befriended by giving them help in their time of need. Jesus is saying, use your wealth, use what God has given to you to win eternal friends. Have you ever thought of that way? How? By giving generously for the support of the gospel, of your money and your time. Maybe you don't have much money, opening your home. Maybe you don't have a home, going to people, helping tutor them in their home. Maybe you feel shy, well, going with someone who can help you as you introduce yourselves to them and get to know them and invest in them. Don't just think about yourself. And even more than that, this point is that there may be people in glory in heaven that you meet one day who will say, I thank God for your good stewardship. Have you thought of that? There may be people in distant tribes who have the Bible translated into their language in part through the faithful giving of God's people here, who will repent and believe the gospel by the Holy Spirit and thank you one day for your generosity. There may be babies in the womb that crisis pregnancy centers, by the grace of God, meet and talk to the mothers and fathers And the Lord worked in their hearts, and they say, I'm not going to abort this baby. I'm going to choose life for my baby, and that baby may grow up, and that baby may thank you for your kindness and generosity and giving and supporting. Oh, loved ones, your life is not meaningless. You can give money in a way that is a blessing to the nations and that people will be eternally thankful for, and time and resources. Do we use our possessions in that way so that people will be glad to receive us? Jesus, in part, is rebuking the Pharisees here, isn't he? Because what were the Pharisees doing? They were looking at the tax collectors and the outsiders and the people that didn't deserve grace, looking down their noses at them and saying, I don't want you around. Jesus says, lost sinners are valuable to God. Are they valuable to you? Or do we think, well, they're ruining society. They're the reason our taxes are high. Oh, I can't complain enough. Don't think about people that way. We just saw that last week. Pray, because each one of these precious individuals is made in the image of God. They have value. God's given them life. And it says in verse 9, you and I will give an account of our stewardship. All of us. How was this steward living? Well, he was dishonest. He was living for his own selfish ends. He was cheating and stealing money. How are you using the gifts and talents God's given you? Remember, Jesus is talking to disciples. He's talking to people who are saved. He's not saying your giving or your works will get you into heaven. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. What he's saying is, now that you are a disciple of Jesus, every detail of your life should be changed. It's not the Jesus box and the work box, and the investment box, and the leisure box, and the cabin box, and the me box. No, it all belongs to Christ. He owns it all. Are you living as a steward who will give account one day? Because an audit is coming. He's saying that. We can get anesthetized against this. We can ignore how brief life is. We can ignore the certainty of death and pretend we're going to live forever. The cancer's there. Well, I'll beat it. I'll be fine. No, we won't. There's a story of an old man, 95 years old. He was reading his Bible. His family came to him and said, Grandpa, what are you doing? He said, I'm preparing for my final exam. Some wait too long to prepare for their final exam. A fool doesn't prepare. A wise steward lives with their eye on the hope of the glory of heaven. That's where our citizenship lies, loved ones. So many people live for the moment. And in our own hearts, we know that struggle here. We all struggle. And when people live for the moment, what happens? Well, from time to time, they feel this is meaningless. And what do we do about the meaninglessness? Well, just go buy something else. Something newer, better, shinier, faster. There's a day of accountability. Are you preparing for it? That's what Jesus commends this man in. He's preparing for the future. The analogy is, are you living in light of eternity? Are you investing in eternity? Am I? This is not about guilt. This is not go home and feel so guilty. That's totally the opposite of what it's about. It's about the joy of the gospel that has cheered your heart so that in gratitude and thankfulness and joy in Christ, you want to give as a steward, and you pray for those in other places who need to hear the gospel just like we need it. Not about guilt, but joy. Jesus says, don't believe the myth about money, that it's all yours and more stuff will make you more happy. It won't. So how has your use of money brought you closer to God this year? Have you ever thought of that question? How is your use of mammon, not only money, but resources, time, gifts, life? Use your money in view of eternity. Store up treasures in heaven. Live now in a way that is for God's glory, because Paul says there will come a day in 1 Corinthians when each one's work will be manifest. The day will disclose it. If anyone has built on a foundation, they will survive. He will have a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, Paul says, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. You see how the gospel affects how we live every day? There was a professor who had an interesting assignment for his students one day. They showed up to class. He said, take out a piece of paper. For the next 50 minutes, 5-0, I want you to write out your obituary. He came back 50 minutes later, and he said, live in light of your obituary. Are you investing in eternity? Third, the danger of double-hearted worship. Verse 10, Jesus telling us, think about eternity now. Think about, in light of eternity, how you're a steward of what you have now. This is not just pie-in-the-sky stuff. He's saying stewardship starts with the little things. Kids, you're never too small to be a steward. Summertime, how are you using your time? You have more time than usual. How about if you do a job and earn some money or have an allowance or something? How do you use that money? Do you use it to support missions and the cross of Jesus going to other peoples and his church? If we aren't faithful with little things, we won't be faithful with big things. That's his point. Little things are the test of who we are. And if we are unfaithful with them, it shows there's some sin in here that's indwelling that I really don't want to think about and I just want to ignore. But it's there. And Jesus says your character by the Holy Spirit is built in little moments. Moments of temptation. Are you going to keep that promise? Fulfill that commitment? Show up on time, finish what you started, all grace-driven, not by your strength, only by the power of the Spirit, and only together as a church can we begin to encourage one another onto godliness like this. He goes on in verse 12, if you are not trustworthy with things that God has given in this world to you, things that you don't own, how can you be trusted with eternal spiritual things? Verse 12, your own. He says that. It's referring to the true riches of God's kingdom. The kingdom he has prepared for his people from before the foundation of the world. So he's saying, if you live your life as if all this stuff is mine, and you're living from one moment to another, all about accumulating stuff, that's a sign that your soul is rotten. Martin Luther put it this way. We're to use things on earth like a guest who comes to a hotel. He's there for one night. He doesn't own the hotel. He takes the food and lodging he needs from the host. The stuff doesn't belong to him, and he moves on. That's life. This is not our own. And Jesus really brings it home in verse 13. He said, a steward is a servant. And he uses this word again, mammon. A steward is to be faithful to his master. And the danger is in a divided heart. The danger is, well, I'm going to say God is here and the rest is mine. Jesus says, as we just sang in the hymn, the love of Christ is so amazing, it demands my soul, my life, my all. And our attitude and use of the things of this world shows us what we worship. What do you think of the most? What do you want the most? What dominates your time and money? Jesus says, is it God? Or is it money? Mammon, that's the word he uses in verse 13. Much bigger than money. It refers to your stomach, your ease, your sleep, your time, your sports, your worldly honors, your status, your job, your pleasure, your praise of people, the desire to be well thought of and honor your name. Jesus says mammon refers to all these things. What do you treasure? The Pharisees say they love God, but they don't. They love money and they love themselves. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what does your use of money say about you? And everything else that God's given, all the resources and talents that you have. We can't be passive about it. We can't just say, well, it doesn't really say anything. No, it does. The Bible's not neutral about this. If you're a disciple of Christ, that means everything belongs to him. And we take up our cross and follow him by grace and by the power of the Spirit. So beware. Jesus says, beware of the danger of double-mindedness, of double-heartedness. Because being a disciple is about what we love and worship. We all worship something. Do you notice what he says? Notice first what he doesn't say. Jesus does not say that we should not serve both God and money or mammon. He says we cannot serve both God and mammon. Huge distinction. We cannot serve both God and the wealth that this world offers. That's exactly what we would want to do, and exactly what we all struggle with, and exactly what we need to repent of, all of us. We prefer to do exactly what he says we can't. Serve God here and the rest over here. God's little box and then here. No, it doesn't work. Because why? There is only one master, one dominant affection in your heart. You can't split it up. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of me. And you can't be loyal to both. You can't have a foot in one and the other. Any more than you can keep that foot in that motorboat as it pulls away from the dock and stay on the dock. Doesn't work that way. You can't serve two masters, he says. In the end, one will win out. It always happens. Judas tried it. Remember Judas? I'll play the game. I'll serve God, pretending to, but really be in love with mammon, the world. And in the end, what won out? Betraying Jesus for mammon. Because one master will always win out. But then think of Paul. Paul, who said, all that personal merit and prestige and stuff that I once prized has now become literally horse manure, dung, worthless compared with Christ, who is my treasure, and the surpassing joy I get being found in him with his righteousness. It all fades, Paul says. Christian, what do you value? Take a look at your calendar, your commitments, your checks, your credit cards. Every time we reach into our pocketbooks, we are pulling something out of our hearts. What characterizes how you talk with your spouse over the last year? For many, it's money and kids. And whatever dominates our talk, they very well might become an idol or be an idol. How about when you talk with your friends? Have you seen my, did you hear about what? Did you see what I got? Here are some signs that we are more in love with money than with God. When we're anxious about our finances, not trusting in God to provide, we are in many ways more in love with money. When our lives are so full of work that we can never serve, never use our gifts to serve the body of Christ, never have time, it may be that we are more in love with our schedule and money. Different people have different schedules, I know. Different people are retired and have more time than others. This is not a checklist, and this is not a legalistic requirement. It's a heart examination. We're more in love with money than God when we find that we always think about what we have to buy. When we always think about how we're going to get it, and it dominates our thoughts, so that's what fills our day. We're in love with money when we think more about our job and what job we're going to have or where we're going to live based on that job than we do about Christ, the gospel, the church, and how this job will affect my life as a Christian. We're more in love with money than with God when we see the status of someone that has money and we think, I wish that were me. It's got to be me. I've got to get it. I've got to get to the top. we're more in love with money than God when we rejoice not in what we have, but complain about what we don't have. Coveting. Always needing more, never being satisfied. And we're more in love with money than with God when we are not giving, serving, or using our gifts. If you're not giving and serving generously, it will stunt your growth as a disciple. This is not about guilt. And I praise God for the generous giving of so many in this, his church. How much you desire to see the gospel go forth here and around the world. I praise God for your generous giving and time and serving. But let's not just kind of say, well, we're content with where we are and pat ourselves on the back. Well, we praise God for his grace that's in you, and I honestly do. Let us not ever think that we've arrived. This parable doesn't allow us to say that because true disciples are generous. Why? Because of the amazing grace Jesus has given to us. When you consider the gospel, remember this. For your sake, the Son of God became a man. That though he was rich, yet he became poor for your sake, so that you, through the poverty of him, might become rich. What does that mean? It means the Father values lost sinners. That's us. He values them so much that he sent his Son to come to earth to bear the curse of our law-breaking, of our sinful selfishness, of our coveting, and to give his Holy Spirit to selfish, coveting lawbreakers. To transform us more into the image of his Son. In Christ, Christian, you are rich with things that money can't buy. The forgiveness of sins, his perfect righteousness, being adopted as his children, being given the Holy Spirit, being granted the hope of a new heaven and new earth and a glorified body and glorified soul to see Jesus as he is. Oh, you are rich beyond measure in Christ. Don't ever think any differently. Jesus doesn't want to rob you of joy today. Oh, he wants to give you more joy by giving you more of himself. And he has promised to those who are his, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Amen. Let's pray.